Welcome to Life Quest, a program that directs you to subjects and books that will make a difference in your life. A program that will make you think and strengthen your journey of faith in the 21st century. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. Today I'm talking with Kate McCord. She's the author of a book, In the Land of Blue Burkas. And it's about her time, her journey in Afghanistan. Kate, welcome to Life Quest.
Thanks, Pastor Dwight. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, I have to ask you, first of all, it says on the front of the book, it's written by Kate McCord, that's a protective pseudonym. What does that mean?
Well, it means it's not my real name. It's not the name that's on my passport.
And why is that?
Well, I use it for the book to protect myself and more than anything else to protect the people who talked with me in Afghanistan.
Will you be going back to Afghanistan?
If I do, I'm not going to tell you.
Yeah. And I guess that the first question, what took you there?
Well, you know, the short answer, of course, is God. And the longer answer is back in 2000, I just happened to pick up a book, and it was a travel book about Afghanistan. I was captivated. I began praying for the country, and boy, I'll tell you, if you pray for a place or a people, God will give you a heart for them.
Yes.
And that was very much what happened to me. And through the winter of 2000-2001, I was reading everything I could find about the country, following them on the internet and following the news and praying for the people of Afghanistan, and didn't really think I would go until the towers went down. And the day the towers went down, I knew I'd go. I understood exactly what was going on because I'd been following the news, and I knew the doors would open, and I just thought, oh, I'm going to go. I'm going to go and help the people of Afghanistan rebuild.
Had you ever traveled in that part of the world before?
No.
I see.
I had traveled uh-huh. in the first world.
Yeah.
But, you know, nice hotels with, heated rooms.
Mm-hmm. And we've had a problem sometimes in the western part of the world, understanding that other parts of the world, their whole lives and their faith are so intertwined, and it makes a difference in that culture.
Oh, absolutely. We value in America, we value a separation between church and state, and we value the importance of a personal faith and the rights of the individual to decide how we'll live out our faith. But no, in Afghanistan, and I think much of the conservative Muslim world, there's no division between faith and practice, faith and mm-hmm. government, faith in school. It's all informed by their interpretation of their faith.
You seem to have discovered in some of the things you mentioned in your book, and I'm just really enjoying it. It's a very special book, that Islam in Afghanistan is not necessarily the same as Islam in Iran or Iraq or Western Europe.
I think that's important to remember. I sat down on a plane a little while ago and talked with a woman who was an Iraqi woman living in Canada. She was traveling alone. She did have a headscarf on, but that was it. And we talked for a long time, and her faith practice, her understanding of her faith is very different. And she tried to convince me that she was practicing the true Islam, and mm-hmm. what I experienced in Afghanistan wasn't the true Islam. And I reminded her that she was in violation of Quranic teachings, and she sort of laughed and said, yeah, there are people who believe that, and yeah, they're Muslims too. Mm-hmm. It's just not a homogenous religion, and that means that when we meet people, we can't assume that we know who they are and what they believe. We need to get to know them.
And the assumption by much of the varied Islamic world is that Christianity is all the same in its understanding, but in the fact is there are different groups of Christians that believe quite differently from other groups.
Yeah, I don't think we have the kind of diversity in Christendom as we do in Islam. There's an outward homogeny in Islam in that, you know, you have the five pillars of Islam and you mm-hmm. pray five times a day, and all Sunnis pray in a certain way and all Shiites pray in a certain way, and they say all the same things. It's an outward homogeny. We don't have that at all. We have an outward diversity, but we reference one book, and in Islam, different Muslim groups reference different collections of books. that they consider law for them, to mm-hmm. put hadiths. So there's a much greater diversity sort of behind the scenes and homogeny kind of up front.
Your book is filled with stories, personal incidences, and how you responded to the situations you found yourself in through how you answered questions that were being asked to you or challenges that were being given to you. You had to speak and think very carefully, didn't you?
I did, and I had to pray a lot. And I would sit in an Afghan home or in a taxi and just ask the Lord, well, what do you want me to say next? How do I answer this question?
Mm-hmm.
And in the moment, I had to pray. And then, you know, because I was so often challenged in similar ways over and over, I had to go home and study my Bible and pray and try to understand not only what specifically do I believe about this, but how do I share it with my neighbors? How do I explain the way I fast and why I fast in a certain way and when I fast? How do I explain that? How do I explain how I give to people in need and why? I had to come back and ask God and pray, do a lot of study and keep trying to communicate in a way that I felt, yeah, that's it, that communicates truth.
It sounds to me as if you had to become quite familiar with the Quran and Islamic teaching.
Well, I had to become quite familiar with my neighbor's understanding of Islam.
I understand.
And that's different. And the Quran is written and read in Arabic, and Afghans don't speak Arabic. They speak different languages,
mm-hmm.
but none of them are Arabic. And so most Afghans have no idea what the Quran really says. And then, of course, so much of Islam is defined by the hadiths, which is these extra collections of writings. They're books, whole books. And I've never met an Afghan who's read many of the hadiths.
Mm-hmm.
So for me, I didn't really have to become an expert in sort of classical or theoretical Islam. I had to understand what my neighbors believed and why.
Often, right at the beginning of the stories that you tell, when people ask you the question, are you a Muslim? And you answer in a very specific way.
I would say I'm a follower of the Honorable Jesus Messiah.
And where did you get that phrase?
Well, Afghans, they would never use just the name of a prophet. Every prophet has an additional name, and Jesus' additional name is the Honorable. And that's how he's normally referred to. So I adopted that form of respect for my neighbor. And I chose to say I was a follower because I wanted to align myself more with the disciples than with a cultural Christianity. I wanted to communicate that my Christianity is a verb, it's active, rather than it's a noun, it's just something I was born with. And in fact, I wasn't born with a faith and in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted them to understand that I was a follower, that I took my relationship with Christ seriously and was trying to learn from him and implement his teachings in my life.
And you would get differing responses to the answer that you gave.
Oh, always. So, you know, sometimes they would say, well, you have to convert. One man, one taxi driver turned about 12 shades of red trying to convince me to convert.
Mm-hmm.
And other times they would ask me, well, what does that mean? Often they would ask something very specific. Do you pray?
Mm-hmm.
How do you pray? Why do you pray like that? Why don't you pray like we do? How do you bury your dead? Often they would ask very concrete questions.
This seems like a healthy curiosity when you got those type of responses.
I think so. And, you know, the conversation of faith for us in our culture in America, we've been conditioned to believe that we ought not talk about things of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that just doesn't exist in Afghanistan. God is the most important factor in their lives, and they fear God, they want to live lives that will earn his acceptance, and faith informs every aspect of their lives, so they expect to talk about faith, and since I'm a follower of Christ, they expect me to talk about faith, so it seems quite natural to do that. And then, of course, they're just fascinated. Well, what do you believe and why? And I also, on my side, was quite fascinated. Well, what do you believe, and why do you do that?
And of course, how you define what you believe and why takes some pre-thought also. Sometimes we tend to want to emphasize how we're different. How did you respond?
I wanted to listen to people first, whenever possible. I wanted to identify in what they were saying what I could affirm. And then I wanted to explain something that Jesus taught, not as a, you know, well, you believe this and you're wrong and I believe something different, but more a matter of, for example, you know, talking to someone about heaven, and they would say, well, you know, God is a judge and God's going to judge all our sins. And, oh, well, there's something I can affirm. You're right. There is one God and God is a judge and God will judge all our sins. And I will never be good enough to pass God's judgment.
Oh.
And so it's more of a coming alongside rather than an oppositional kind of approach. Never a debate. I never wanted to enter into a debate. And sometimes I fell into debates, and I didn't like them. I had to figure out how to get out.
Yeah. I've discovered that even in dialoguing with Christians who have different viewpoint than I do. You know, one person gives a text, another one gives another text, and the one with the most text wins. Tell us a story or two about situations you found yourself in. You were desperately wanting to help the Afghan women. Unpack that a little bit for us.
Sure. I remember talking to a young girl who, with a group of women. I always wound up with groups of women. And I was in an Afghan home, and one of my friends brought her granddaughter from the countryside. And this little girl, and she was about 12 years old, I think, was studying in school when her school was gassed. And none of the students died, but about 30 of her friends, including her, were taken to the hospital. And she was traumatized by the event. She was just shattered. How could anyone, who would want to do this? Who would want to gas little girls going to school? And she was experiencing what we would probably call post-traumatic stress syndrome. She was having nightmares and really terrified. And so there I am. I'm sitting in this house. They tell me the story of what this young lady is experiencing. And now I have to ask God, what do I say? How do I encourage this little girl and all these grandmothers and mothers around the room? And so I prayed, and I began talking to her about God's presence in the midst of the situation. How did God protect you? Where did you see kindness in the middle of this? And I asked her those kinds of questions, and she began to see that, oh, she had not been, in fact, completely alone in this horrific event. And it changed her view of God. And in that process, I was able to show her that God loves her and was always with her.
Hmm.
It was a really a beautiful exchange.
Which is really the message of what Christianity should be, isn't it? The appropriate and picture of God.
I think so. I think we need to see who God is, what his will is. You know, there's such a big difference between being a girl who was created to be gassed and a girl who was created to be loved and to love, and who found herself in a situation where someone did a deed of darkness, we would say. In Afghanistan, we would say. And in fact, I said to the young lady and to her family, that wasn't the will of God. God came to give us rich, deep life, and the enemy came to rob, kill, and destroy. And I would say that all the time. Afghans, yeah, that's right. Because there is such a big difference between believing that something bad has happened to you because God created you to be traumatized.
Mm-hmm.
It's very different than something bad happened because people did bad things.
Christians fall into that too, though, don't they?
I think we do. We struggle with a understanding of the goodness of God and the will of God.
Now, you said something just a moment ago about how you were trying to convey the concept that you were created to be loved and to love, and God is in the midst of all of that. And yet the experience you're seeing in the culture over there was one where love was not the primary factor in many families, marriages, situations like that.
Yeah, people have asked me, well, if you could choose one word to describe Islam, what would it be? And I say the only word I could come up with is obedience, submission. And that's what a Muslim is, someone who's submitted to God.
Mm-hmm.
And within the context of the family, of the society, obedience and submission are sort of the top words. Love is pretty low on the list. And in fact, in Islam, there's no word for, there are 99 names of God, and none of them are love.
Hmm.
When something bad happens, someone will say, well, God is kind. And I say, well, hang on a second. God is love, and that act was evil. And that's the work of the enemy, not the will and desire of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that really changes the conversation. If, you know, I think that was the lie of the serpent in the Garden,
yes,
of Eden, to misrepresent God.
Now, as you describe in through the various encounters and stories and situations in your book, In the Land of Blue Burqas, that what you were seeing is, of course, a culture that flows through a variety of countries, even those who are not Islamic countries, where marriages are arranged. Even in the stories of the Bible, we have arranged marriages, and love is not the primary thing that we sing, talk, and write stories, movies, and books about.
Yeah, and I think that's why Jesus' teachings were so revolutionary, and then in the epistles, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm, interpreting Jesus' teachings. Husbands, love your wives.
Yeah.
Wild.
Because that was not the default situation.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean it's what God wanted,
mm-hmm,
for mankind.
Yes.
Polygamy is all over the Bible. But every time we see a picture of polygamy in the Bible, we see a problem.
Yeah.
We see heartache and pain. It doesn't seem to be, you know, just because it's there, because it's in the biblical account, doesn't mean it's what God really wanted for men and women in their relationship.
Did you come across some who were familiar, some men, I would imagine, who were familiar with the parallel stories of the Scripture and the Quran, such as, you know, stories about Abraham and Ishmael and Hagar and Joseph being rescued by the slave traders, the Ishmaelites?
Yeah. Most of those stories are very well understood by both men and women. They're different. And so often, for example, I would tell the story of Abraham and Isaac,
mm-hmm,
and they would correct me in the middle of the story, and they would say, oh, no, it was Ishmael.
Yeah.
And I would just kind of shrug my shoulders and say, oh, well, my holy book says it was Isaac. And then I would go on, and they would say, oh, okay, your book says it's Isaac. Okay. For me, in telling the story, usually I was telling the story because I wanted to communicate something. And for example, in telling the story of Joseph, I used to tell the story of Joseph all the time because God was with Joseph in the place of being discarded by his family, falsely accused, thrown in prison, and all these horrible things happened to Joseph, and God was with,
mm-hmm,
him, and God restored him. And so it's a wonderful story to tell to Afghan women who are in a position where they have been kind of thrown away by their families and imprisoned in other families, and to say, hey, you know, God is with you in that story. So I never wanted to get hung up on the details and,
right,
in the places where we disagreed. You know, I believe the Bible is correct and the details that,
mm-hmm,
we have are correct. But what I really wanted to communicate is the message behind the story, that there is a God who is with us even when all the situations around us have conspired to oppress us. And as I told stories like that, in fact, I remember once telling the Joseph story and with a group of women, and one of the women immediately launched into her own story. And at first I thought, oh, I must not have done a good job of telling this story because,
mm-hmm,
she's changed the subject.
Yes.
But she hadn't. what she had done. She told her own story about hiding in the days of the Taliban and having to sneak her son to the hospital without getting killed. And I realized that what she had done is taken the Joseph story and that teaching that God is with us and said, in that day, God was with me and my son and delivered us. And I thought, wow, that's a beautiful thing.
And a successful dialogue. I was thinking about some of these things as I thought about, you know, Hagar crying out to God and God heard her, you know, after she was really misused in many ways, and how there were blessings given to Ishmael, you know, and in one sense, I suppose the Ishmaelites were sent by God to rescue Joseph and take him to Egypt, where all the things, you know, unfolded. But in the stories that you tell and that you recount about the women of Afghan, what kind of hope do you see there for them in their particular situation?
That's a tough question. You know, we're standing at a crossroads with Afghanistan, and we don't know what's going to happen after the Western troops withdrawal, after the election. You know, they'll re-elect Karzai or elect another president. Mm-hmm. We have no idea what will happen. Right now, we have more and more young women being educated. We have a hopefulness in the country that things will be better, and also a lot of fear, a fear that things will go back to the way they were.
Kate, where can people get your book?
Well, it's available everywhere. It's Christian bookstores, Amazon.com, Barnes & Noble. It's in ebook, paper book. I'm amazed. It's everywhere.
Yeah, it's a wonderful book. It's called In the Land of Blue Burkas. It's by Kate McCord. It's at Moody Publishers. Thank you so much for being with me today.
Thanks, Pastor Dwight. It's really been a pleasure.
Thanks for listening to LifeQuest today. If you have questions or comments, you may send them to lifequest@lifetalk.net or write to LifeQuest at P.O. Box 33082, Knoxville, Tennessee, 37930. I'm Dwight Lainhoff. Thank you.